Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we hear from his word. Let's pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, speak to us through your law that we might know your pleasing and perfect will for our lives. Speak to us through your gospel that we might be transformed by your grace in Christ and be renewed in hope. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open the hearts of those assembled here in order to hear and receive your holy gospel, and that your holy law might be written on their hearts, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And this evening we'll be considering verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. If you're visiting this evening, we're glad to have you here. In the evenings, we've been considering a series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. At this rate, we may get to the end of chapter 5 by the end of my summer internship. But... But that's okay. That's okay. The Lord is speaking to us by his word. So, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. Pay attention, for this is God's own word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser when you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So as a recap from what's come before, Jesus has declared that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's not come to abolish them. He's not come to do away with them or put an end to them. But he's come to fulfill them because all of the scriptures in the thrust of everything they say point to Christ. And yet there is a newness which comes to us from the law by its fulfillment in Christ. And it's something that's been promised and anticipated since the law was given, since the prophets spoke. And here now Jesus teaches his disciples how they are to live in light of this fulfillment, how they are to live in this heavenly kingdom of which they have been made citizens by faith. And I think it's important to note this is kind of an intro to the whole rest of this chapter, not just for our text this evening, but the rest of this chapter, is that Jesus is not merely interpreting the law. He's not merely interpreting the law like the teachers or the scribes or the Pharisees would have been doing. Rather, Jesus is both the lawgiver as God, and he is the law fulfiller as the Messiah of whom all the law of the prophets testify and prophesy of. And I think the bookends of this whole Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew 5 and the end of Matthew 7, kind of encapsulate this. In chapter 5, verse 1, I kind of glanced over this to address it later, and now is the time. Jesus is speaking, is proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples, and then the great crowds around who are listening are also within earshot. They're also being addressed. But he's doing this on a mountain, and he's giving this law of Christ on a mountain. And I think it should make us think back to the giving of the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. God giving the law to the nation of Israel through Moses, the mediator, the prophet. it should harken back to that. And yet there are some key differences between these two historical events. For one, his disciples are coming to sit at his feet, essentially, to sit at his feet to hear, "Master, what is your will for our lives?" Where when the nation of Israel is gathered to Mount Sinai, there is darkness and gloom. They are commanded to stay away, lest they be struck down because of their uncleanness in the presence of the Lord. They didn't want to hear from the Lord directly. They asked for a mediator. They asked for Moses to go up in their stead. Don't speak to us anymore. Speak to him and he'll talk to us. This is too much for us. And yet here, our Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and they're coming to him. And whereas in the law of Moses, blessedness comes by obedience to God's law, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with this proclamation of blessedness and the Beatitudes towards his people. So he's starting off with blessing, like, "You've been made citizens of my kingdom. This is true of you. This is the blessedness that comes with that." And then now he's giving the law in light of this. And then at the end of the sermon, in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, which is just Matthew's little summation of what happened afterward, we see that the people recognize that Jesus is speaking and teaching with an air of authority. And we hear him, and Matthew tells us, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So to take as an example of this, our pastors preach and teach not by their own authority, but it's a delegated authority. It's a ministerial authority. And much less myself, who is being trained to and aspiring to become a minister, and I'm being overseen by them. So I have no authority. I have no ministerial authority either. But our pastors and ministers have this ministerial authority, but it's delegated. So they can proclaim, "Thus says the Lord," in accordance with what the scriptures reveal, what God has revealed in the scriptures. That's not the case for Jesus speaking to his disciples. Jesus is the lawgiver. He is the one who was on Mount Sinai speaking to Moses and giving him the tablets of stone by his angels. He's the law fulfiller. He has authority as the Son of God and as the fulfiller of the law and the giver of the law. So he is speaking with authority. And I think this comes out very clearly in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to hear this constant refrain that goes along the lines of, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," if myself or any minister says that of his own opinion, the scriptures say this, but I say to you, careful. Be careful of that. Only Jesus can do that, because he's God. He's the one who speaks to us by his word. So there are six instances of this in this chapter, and we're going to consider the first one tonight. We're going to consider our Lord's teaching on anger and hatred. And the main idea to encapsulate where we're going to look at is that Christ requires his kingdom citizens to reconcile when they're offended by another rather than harbor hatred. We're called to reconcile when we've been sinned against or offended rather than harbor hatred for that person. And we're going to consider this in two points: hatred forbidden and reconciliation commanded. Again, rolls off the tongue, but that's what's going on in the text. Hatred forbidden and reconciliation commanded. So we see in verse 21, this first refrain: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So I think we're fairly familiar with this command. This is the sixth of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." But the law of God doesn't give commands only in this, "Don't do this." It also gives it in the form of, as we see at the end of that snippet in verse 21, if you do this, then this is the consequence. So we find that in Exodus 21, verses 12 and 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So we have in view here this willful, premeditated killing, or as Pastor Godfrey spoke of this morning, this high-handed sin. It's, you know that it's sin, but you're doing it anyway. There are provisions in the law about manslaughter and unintended killings, but that's not what's in view here. There are ways to rectify those sorts of things. But murder, no, that's one of those that, no, there's no sacrifice, no payment you can make to do away with that sin. So that's what we have in mind here, is this willful, premeditated, high-handedness taking someone's life. And then in verse 22, we see, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Anger will cause you to be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So again, just to be absolutely clear, Jesus is, by saying, but I say to you, Jesus is not contradicting the law. He's not contradicting the sixth commandment. Nor is he merely intensifying the requirement of the law. In other words, he's not just showing that these outward expressions of sin begin in the heart, which they do, and he is going to show us that. But that's not the primary thing that's happening here. He is showing us how far short we fall from obeying God's will for our lives. And I think we see that very clearly when we consider the scribes and the Pharisees, whose righteousness we are called to surpass or to exceed. Because if you recall, their righteousness was external. It was an external righteousness. They did outward expressions of obedience. So in the eyes of the people, they were known as those who really upheld the law. But Jesus has another view of them. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, this is the sixth of seven woes, which I don't know if they're exactly the opposite of a beatitude, but it's a proclamation of judgment on the scribes and Pharisees. And in this sixth one, I think this encapsulates what's going on very well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So yes, the law does require us to not only look at our external actions, but also the intent and the thought and the desire of our heart. And he's bringing that out, but that's not all he's doing. Here, Jesus is spelling out the implications of the law as it is fulfilled by him, the law given by the hand of Christ, in a way that reflects the newness that's anticipated in that fulfillment. Or to put it another way, this is what's required of you as the new covenant people of God. This is what's required of you. Or to put it in the way that we've been speaking of the last few weeks, this is what it means to live in Christ's heavenly kingdom as his citizens. This is what he requires of you. So we see Jesus identifying this root of murder, which is hatred. This is sinful anger that festers when we dwell on the way that others have sinned against us or offended us or hurt us. In whatever way that plays out, there's too many to, I'm sure all of us have dealt with someone sinning against us. And if you haven't, tell me where I could find a place where no one sins against you, aside from heaven. And there's this downward spiral, because someone offends you and you're angry at them, And if you allow that to fester and become hatred toward that person and bitterness toward that person, and you feed into that rather than putting it to death like we're called to do, it becomes malice. And what's malice? Malice is not only having no regard for the well-being of that person, but also, if I have opportunity to harm that person, I will. And it's not very far off to get to that ultimate expression of hatred, which is, and final murder. So it's just a downward spiral if we feed into this. It's the exact opposite of what our Lord, of what's required of us in the sixth commandment, as we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. We should seek the well-being of our neighbor and the goodwill of our neighbor, but that is not the path of this sinful anger and hatred toward the one who sins against us. It's a downward spiral. But this isn't new. This isn't the newness that Jesus is speaking of either, because the law of Moses addresses hate as well. This heart issue. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, we read from God's law, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So he's demonstrating, he is bringing together hate and murder here in a very clear way. Like, these are two separate commandments: don't murder and don't hate your brother, as they're laid out in the law of Moses. But Jesus is bringing them together here in Matthew. And as we see in the rest of verse 22 of Matthew 5, murder is not the only outward manifestation of hatred for your brother. Even in the words we speak, in the way if we insult our brother, or if we call him a fool, and that may seem like a silly, in the way we speak of like oh, what a fool, like we kind of speak of it in a more like lighthearted way, but it's speaking of, if you're insulting your brother, you are liable to judgment. You're liable to judgment just as if you murder someone, you were liable to judgment. And it's interesting, too, that for murder, you can be tried in a court of law on the earth, but not necessarily for insulting your brother with your words. And yet, you are accountable to God for all of it, whether you murder your brother or you insult your brother and you hate him in your heart. It's because God knows what's within us. He knows our heart. He knows that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think we need to take our Lord's warning of judgment here seriously. Forbid it that these words in Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10 would be true of us, Christ's heavenly people, his kingdom citizens. Just listen to this. Listen to this in Jeremiah, this indictment against God's people. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations?" We need to take these threats seriously, because we can't presume on the grace of God. We don't sin that grace may abound, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 6. We don't stop and say, "Well, I didn't murder my neighbor, so that's good enough." No. Our Lord holds you to a higher standard, a higher standard of righteousness. And to be clear as well, Jesus is not saying that there is no place for anger at all in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Jesus was angry at times in the Gospels, but what was the reason for his anger, and what was the purpose of that anger, and was it something that he let fester? Well, no, he didn't let it fester. But that, just one example If you recall in Mark chapter 3, Jesus goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he sees a man with a withered hand, and he goes to heal that man, and the Pharisees get all riled up because he's doing work on the Sabbath. And what does Mark record for us? And he, that is Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. There's a frustration there. You should know the law. You should know the heart of the law and what is the major things of the law. And yet you don't. There's frustration there. And that's a righteous frustration at injustice and hardness of heart. That's not what's in view here in Matthew 5. And the Apostle Paul as well, following Jesus' example in Ephesians 4, verse 26, tells us very plainly, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So there is a place for anger, but not something that we let fester in us, that we brood upon, that we feed, that we let feed upon what's going on in us. So it's this anger that our Lord forbids of us, this anger that becomes hatred, which becomes bitterness and malice, which is only a couple steps away from actually harming your neighbor. So that's, we know what not to do. We know not, obviously, don't murder your neighbor and don't have hatred towards your neighbor or your brother. But the law doesn't just forbid us from doing things. It requires something of us. How are we to live positively in light of the command to love your neighbor as yourself? What does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself when you've been sinned against by your neighbor, by your brother? Well, this, is, I think, is the newness of the law which Jesus is drawing out. And this is our second point. Reconciliation is commanded of us. We are called to reconcile with those who sin against us. And we see that in verses 23 through 25, we see two examples portrayed to illustrate what Jesus is getting at. One is when we are offering worship to God or offering your gift at the altar, and the other is when you're going with your accuser on your way to court or on your way to the judge. I think it's interesting in both of these examples, it's not, what do you do when someone has sinned against you? How do you deal with your anger? It's when you realize you've sinned against someone, how do you respond when you've sinned against them and they have something against you? It's kind of upside down from what we would anticipate here. And one commentator, I think, draws this flow of thought very well. This commentator says, we are more likely to remember when we have something against others than when we have done something to offend others. And if we are truly concerned about our anger and hate, then we shall be less concerned when we engender them in others. So it's not just, I need to put my own anger and hatred toward my neighbor or my brother to death, but I need to reconcile with my neighbor because I don't want him to fall into sin. I don't want him to fall into hatred towards me. And this isn't trying to get on everyone's good side. This is caring for their soul. Is caring for your brother's soul. So rather than allow anger to gain a foothold in your heart, you're called to seek forgiveness. That's the one step that's kind of implied here. How are you going to be reconciled? How are you going to restore that relationship when you've sinned against someone if you don't seek their forgiveness? If there's no forgiveness, then there's no restored relationship. So what is forgiveness? What does that look like? What I'm about to tell you is not original to me, but I think it's very helpful. There are three components that we can think about. The first is letting go of a self-oriented thirst for judgment or harm for the person who's wronged you. So let go of that desire for revenge or for judgment. And then the second is to put on a spirit of gracious goodwill toward the one who has wronged you, with the goal of reconciliation. The goal is to restore the relationship. So put off your desire for your self-centered righteous or desire for revenge or judgment, and put on a spirit of gracious goodwill towards that person. Wish them, when you look at them, do you wish them well? Do you wish for their well-being? Do you have that disposition towards them with the goal of reconciling with that person? So we're called to never avenge ourselves, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That is not our prerogative to seek revenge. And we're going to get into this even further in a couple of weeks when we look at our Lord's words on retaliation. But that's part of what's going on here too. We're letting go of that, and we're putting on, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to be a citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And it's with the goal of reconciliation. The goal is to restore the relationship as far as you can on your side. Because sometimes the person you want to reconcile with, whether they sin against you or you sin against them, wants nothing to do with you. And all you can do is give it to the Lord. I wish you well. Like, I want to rectify this relationship. If that's not what you're looking for, like, I give it to the Lord. And that's all you can do. Reconciliation is the ideal, but it doesn't always happen. And then there are also instances that I think should be mentioned where this command to reconcile has been twisted in situations of abuse in which, well, Jesus says you need to reconcile with your offender. Therefore, you as the abused person should go to your abuser. And that's wrong-headed too. That's following the letter of the law without the heart of it. That's not always possible. If by the grace of God, your abuser is totally turned around by God's Spirit, and that's possible, then great. If not, you shouldn't be pushed in that direction, but you are called to forgive, even though it's hard. I'm sure many of you have seen all sorts of cases, whether yourself or those close to you, in which you're tone deaf if you tell that person, "Oh, go back to that person and reconcile." That's not always possible. But we are called to, in this passage in Matthew 5, we are called to actively seek forgiveness from that person that we've wronged. There's an urgency there. If you have your gift at the altar, drop it there. Go first, be reconciled. And then when you're in this image of being on the way to court with your accuser, try and restore that relationship. If possible, if it's possible, seek to do that. There's an urgency there. But then on the reverse side too, in another place in Matthew, we see that forgiveness is to be actively extended to those who have wronged us. We see this in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We're not called to wait for the person who has offended us to come to us and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" And then you say, "Okay, now that you've apologized to me, I will forgive you." No, we are to seek reconciliation on whatever end of that stick you're on, whether you're the one who offended or you're the offender, or whether you're the offender or you've been offended. There we go. The onus is on us. The onus is on us as Jesus' disciples to reconcile, to be reconciled to one another. So either way, whether we've been wronged or we have wronged another, we are called to reconcile rather than allow anger to gain a foothold in our hearts and to fester in that way. And if you, again, that doesn't always play out cleanly. You're not always able to reconcile, but we can, as far as it depends on us, seek to live peaceably with all. We can do as good as we can in that sort of situation, and give it to the Lord and pray for reconciliation if that's possible. And keep in mind the Beatitudes that Jesus had just announced to his disciples, especially these two. This will be review for us. Blessed are the merciful. The person who's merciful is the one who shows mercy to others because they themselves have been shown mercy by God, and in turn is willing to extend forgiveness because they have been forgiven. And then blessed are the peacemakers. Those who have been reconciled to God seek to reconcile with those who have wronged them or who they have wronged. It's the character of the Christian. It is the character of the citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom to seek to reconcile. This isn't optional. This is Jesus saying, but I say to you, this is what I require of you. This is how you're to live. And we need to, again, take our Lord's threat of judgment seriously. In verse 26, we hear, or 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser who you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, then you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So it's this earthly judgment that, all right, if this happens to you, you're going to be put in prison and you'll have to pay every cent and rectify that before you get out, is pointing to the severity of God's judgment to the one who hates his brother in his heart. There's a severity there that we are being warned of. Don't hate your brother. Reconcile with your brother. And as we draw to a close, I think it would be fruitful for us not to just hear, well, Jesus said this, so do it, but to consider the pattern after which we are to do this. Because we have sinned grievously against our Lord and Maker, haven't we? Not only by what we've done, but also by the good that we have not done, the love that we have not extended and shown to our neighbor. And our sin has ruptured that relationship to God, our Maker. And we have made ourselves his enemies because of our sin. And because of this, he has every reason to judge us, every reason to cast us away out of his presence, to forsake us. And despite that great offense that we've committed against him, he in love sent his son into the world that he would die in our place, that we would be reconciled to God. That we have been reconciled to God by his death. So therefore, seek to be reconciled to those who have offended you, because that's the pattern that's been set for us, rather than allow anger and malice to fester within you. Why would we ever refuse to show mercy to our brother who's wronged us? Why would we ever refuse to grant forgiveness toward that person? And forgiveness is hard, especially when it's the same thing over and over and over again. How many times do I need to forgive my brother? As many as 7 times? No, 77 times. There's no threshold of forgiveness. There's no, all right, I've hit this tally, and now I don't need to forgive that brother anymore. No, we are called to reconcile. We're called to forgive. That is what our Lord requires of us. So may our Lord grant us the desire to reconcile with others as well as the opportunities to do so. As our Lord has reconciled us to himself, let us seek to reconcile with one another. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we would be both hearers and doers of your word. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we might believe what has been proclaimed to us. Please help us in our weakness that we would seek to reconcile with one another, even as we have been reconciled to you, Father, because of the saving work of our Lord Jesus. Soften our hearts, Lord, that we would no longer harbor any hatred toward those who wrong us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.